per the book of Hebrews, I retract a few verses back from last Sunday and bring to you the fifth in a series of messages which I want to bring to you from the book of Hebrews. In fact, this fourth chapter is almost the key, as it seems, to unfold this entire book. And from the 12th and 13th verses, perhaps, I'll read to you as I preach from verse 14, 15, 16 last Sunday morning. But I want to bring this message to you today, if at all possible, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to make the Word of God precious unto your heart. And as you just sing this lovely song, He is so precious to me, where you really get acquainted with Him, where you really find Him, who He is, what He looks like, and what He is to us, you'll find it in this book, because this is the entire picture of Him. And so you'll notice the text, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Nothing hid. Of all the inspired titles which the Holy Ghost uses concerning the Bible, perhaps the most precious title is the one that I use today, God's Wonderful Word, or the Word of God. You'll find this same found in Ephesians 6:17. You'll find it in 1 Peter in the first chapter in verse 23. And again here in this text, in the middle of this fourth chapter, "For the Word of God." I want you to notice that. But the question may be asked, does our text here refer to the Bible, the written Word, or to the Lord Jesus Himself, the incarnate Word? Now John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now there are some who say that the reference here is to Christ, the incarnate Word. And verse 13 would seem to support this view. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are naked and open with Him and whom we have to do." But on the other hand, there are many Bible students of the Word of God that feel that the reference here is to the written Word. But may we this morning suggest to you that both of these views we feel are right. The two words, the written Word and the incarnate Word, are inseparable. The only revelation that we have of the incarnate Word is the written Word. And the incarnate Word always leads us to the written Word. This is why the Bible is so necessary to us as Christians today. And I want you to notice that the incarnate Word always leads us to an appreciation of the whole of the written Word. This is why Paul is coming back to the church here in this 12th verse saying, "For the Word of God is quick." Now, it perfectly and adequately describes the written Word, and in this verse we're told of five wonderful things about the Bible. Number one, and first of all, it is divine in its origin. Where does this Word, our Bible, written by about 40 different writers over a period of approximately 1,600 years, come from? This is the question that comes in the minds of men and women that are not too concerned maybe with the things of God. Maybe they've never been saved. Where does it come from? It certainly came from the hand of various writers but they were only human instruments. For God is the author of the book. It is the Word of God. The whole of it was recorded by divine authority and under divine supervision. And to say that the Bible is the Word of God does not mean that every word that is spoken here or every word that is contained in it, that God spoke it. But it does mean that God overruled all of the words recorded in this book, whether those words were spoken by Himself, or were they were spoken by men, or were they were spoken by angels, or were they were spoken by demons. And as you go through the Bible, you'll find a record of all of these. But the Word of God is of a supernatural origin. And because of this, it is the most unique. You'll never find a book. You'll never find on the face of the earth, or under the earth, or in the heavens, that has what this book has. It's divine in its origin. Praise God. In 2 Timothy, in the 3rd chapter, in the 16th verse, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. You'll notice this. For instruction in righteousness. And in connection with this, 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, no, 2 Peter, 1st chapter, verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Praise God. Number two, not only is it divine in its origin, but it is living in its nature. It is spoken of as being quick. The Word of God is quick, or literally living, or full of life. When you say this word quick, what do you think? Something moving fast. Going. It's not something that's dead. You never see anything dead quick, do you? So it's literally living in its nature. And this is why Paul, this great apostle, said, for the Word of God is quick. It's alive. It's living in its nature. How did this book become a living book? A comparison of Genesis 1:26 with 2 Timothy 3:16 will tell you, as God breathed into man the breath of life, and this man became a living soul, so he is breathed into this book. And it has become a living book. And this word inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 literally means God breathed. The Word was God and was with God. In the beginning was the Word. And in what way then, you say, Pastor, is the Word of God living? You know, when you pick up this book, you don't pick up another magazine. You don't pick up a newspaper. You don't pick up a book of history, of science. But when you have this book in your hand, you have a book that is divine in its origin. You have a book that is alive. Literally, the pages, the Word, is not just paper and ink. It's something more than this. It's the breath of God as God breathed into man, and man became a living soul. This book became quick and powerful. Praise God. You say, well, how is it living? It is living in itself. In John, the 6th chapter and the 36th verse, if you'll note these words, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. If we're ever moved, friend, if we ever do anything for God, if we ever pray, if we're ever healed, if we're ever filled with the power of the wonderful Holy Spirit, as this young lady testified that she received last evening, it is by the quickening of this Spirit. Hallelujah. Something changes and transforms man's life. And when he is saved, that quickening power of the Spirit brings the blood of Jesus. And changes that man's life and that man and woman's nature. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they're Spirit and they're life. Hallelujah. It's living in itself. There's power in this word. Number two, it is not only living in itself, but it is life-giving. That is, it imparts life unto mankind. In James, the first chapter, and in the 18th verse, of his own will, he begat us, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In 1 Peter, in the 1st chapter, verse 23, notice that being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, seeds do not appear to contain life, do they? And I forgot that I was going to bring a few kernels of old dry corn up here today and throw it out there and say, do you think that this thing can live? This is the same kind of illustration that God brought to Ezekiel when he had him in the boneyard. He sent him out there and he threw these dry bones out before him, bleached in the sun, rattling and very dry. And he said, Ezekiel, you think these bones can live? Now in the natural, every one of us would look at these seeds and say, sure, these things have got life in them. Why do you know that? Because you know this has been handed down to us by our fathers. And we have seen them plant a seed in the ground. And we've seen them water it. And we've watched it spring up and bring life. And we know this from a natural instinct given to us by our parents. But what about it if you've never seen a seed before? If you never knew that the thing, you wouldn't think any more of it than a bunch of rocks laying out here. But hundreds of years now has passed, and they found in these great tombs over in Italy and in some of the other parts of Egypt, some wheat that was in a little bottle sealed in these, what do you call these things? These big... No, I'm talking about them big towers or whatever you call it built down in Egypt. Pyramids, that I couldn't think of the name. They found these in these pyramids. And they brought this wheat out that had been sealed in here for years and years and years. And they went out and planted in the ground and watered it. And up came some wheat. And from this today, they have received, they said, the most wonderful wheat that is known in the entire world. Hundreds of years it was buried in there. But to you and I, would this dry kernel of wheat look like that it had any life in us, in it at all? It says surely would not. But notice what Peter is saying of incorruptible seed. He said, and I want you to notice here, the fact is this seeds do contain life. And the fact is that this word of God today does contain life. And wherever it is really sown, my friend, it will bring forth that life. It'll bring forth a harvest. Praise God. Psalms 126 and 6 said, he that goeth forth and weepeth, amen, bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Listen to me this morning. This wonderful song that the choir brought us is one of the reasons. We've got the seed, but we don't have the water that we need. We need to be able to turn on the water faucet. What are you talking about, preacher? It's been a long time since very many Christians have ever fasted and prayed and wept their handkerchief full of tears at an altar because their son or their daughter was lost in sin. Oh, we'll request prayer and see everybody pray and everybody talk, but how long has it been since we've been able to get down before God and literally weep? He that weepeth and bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again, rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This word of God is living in itself, but not only is that, but it is life-giving. But my friend, it has to be, it must be watered with the tears of the church. Some of us will cry a lot more when we lose a little of our finance. Would you say you're talking that this is the word of God? Jesus spake a parable in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke. If you read it, a sower went forth to sow, and some fell on good ground, some of them stony and so forth. You know the parable? And they said, we don't know what that parable really means. But in the 11th verse, he said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. It has to fall. If your heart is hard as stone, it may spring for little. But it has to fall on the hearts of men. Oh, it's life-giving. Thank God today. Somehow, if I could just get a hold of it. If I could get a hold of the Spirit this morning, like I'd like to get a hold of it and make you have a deeper appreciation for the Word of God and the power there is in it. And these missionaries that we send out to the mission field to bring this wonderful story, praise God. And as we go forth weeping,
yeah.
But ask ourselves, fasting is almost a lost art anymore. Mm-hmm. Crying is almost a lost art. If you let somebody break down in this audience this morning and begin to weep a little bit and snub a little, every once in a while blow a nose, be a half a dozen of us looking around and say, well, who in the world? That must be something bad wrong. There is something wrong, friend. The church needs to get broken enough before God until it can weep, my friends, and water the seed and bring it into life eternal. Hallelujah! The existence of God in our lives today. It has to come. Not only is it living in itself, and not only is it life-giving, but the Word of God, it is outliving. That is our lives. That is outliving. It outlives all other books. This is one of the greatest wonders of the Word of God. Men have burned this book. Men have desecrated it. The devil has tried to exterminate it. And everything could happen, has happened to this book. And yet, my friends, today it is the most widely read book in the entire world. And it is the great number one seller. And above all other books that have ever been number one sellers, this book still tops them all. You say, yet, but look at the wickedness there. My friend, God is sowing the word. Whether it falls on a hard heart or a soft heart or a weedy heart or a heart full of briars, my friend, God is still sowing the word. Hallelujah. And He is, by the power of the Spirit, going to continue. Whether I do it or whether you do it or so we leave it to somebody else, God's going to sow the word, my friend, because it is living and it brings forth life and the power, thank God, of this book. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Glory to God. Friend, you can stake your life and you can put your promise, you can put your hope, everything that you have or ever will have, you can put it in the authority of what the book says. Thank God, and it will not fail. Hallelujah. It'll carry you through. And I want to bring this message to you this morning because these are dark hours. And my friend, these hours are going to get darker. But oh, glory to God, if we know the author, if we know the book, and the book is living, hallelujah, and we begin to let the book live within us, that is the power that Jesus wants us to receive from Him. It is powerful in its operation. He said here, it is the Word of God is quick and powerful, that it is effectual. It does things. In Ecclesiastes 8 and 4, you look at it. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And brother, I want you to know this morning that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And if we'll open our hearts, thank God. And he goes a little bit further and he says, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? How does this word of God operate? In its power. He explains it to you in that 12th verse. First of all, he said it cuts like a two-edged sword. It's sharp. Sharp. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Both edges are sharp. And one writer has said that the Word of God is edges all over. Well, naturally, we don't like that cutting process. But how many of us have had some experiences of the sharpness of the Word of God to convict us of our sins? In Acts 2:37, now when they heard this, Peter was preaching that great message after the day of Pentecost. And when they heard this, notice what is, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what must we do? We've got to do something. Their hearts were cut. They were pricked. They were stuck. My friend, with the sharpness of the Word of God. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Not only is it sharp as a two-edged sword, but it pierces to the inward parts. In Psalms 51 and 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make known to me wisdom. God must have reality. God must have sincerity. And the instrument that He uses to penetrate the inward parts of man, of our nature, is the Word of God. Oh, today, how piercing, how quick and sharp is the Word of God. For in Acts 7:54, when they heard these things, when they were going to exterminate Stephen by stoning him to death, and Stephen turned around and said to him, you hard of hearts and stiff-necked and uncircumcised as your fathers have been, you do always resist to the Holy Ghost. And said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed upon him literally with their teeth and began to tear. Sharp, pierces to the inward parts. Revelation's 19th chapter in the 15th verse said, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Not only, my friend, is it powerful operation, does it function, it discriminates between soul and spirit. Man is a tri-type part being. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who can divide between spirit and soul? And the body. Who can do this? Every Christian has two natures, whether we want to accept it or not. That old Adamic nature and that new nature that was given to us when we was born again by the power of the blood of Jesus. And here's where the war is today. The battle, the struggle that every person said, I have such a hard time trying to live for God. And the reason is because perhaps you're feeding the old Adamic nature more, and the old Adamic nature is the stronger and it subdues the other. But my friend, listen, I want you to notice that though we have this war in Galatians 5:17, he gives you the picture. For the flesh, the Adamic nature, lusts against the spirit, or he wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. And these are contrary. Notice what he said. The one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. They fight. They tear. This is the battle today. And the only way to overcome and win that battle is to apply the Word of God and grow strong enough spiritually until we're able to put the old Adamic nature in its place, in its position, and bind him, because the spiritual man becomes stronger than the natural man. And he said, oh no, you don't walk there. You go this way. James said, we put bits in the horse's mouth to make him obey us. And this is the bits in the mouth of the Christian to make the spirit, thank God, that is overcoming in the flesh, obey, hallelujah, instead of submitting to the flesh. The spirit overrides and overrules. Amen. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if we walk in the spirit, that's the next verse. If we walk in the spirit, this is the secret today. Praise God. But who can discern between these things? You know, sometimes if these things are so closely associated together that we cannot accurately discriminate between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit, You know, they're so closely related that sometimes we think, well, this is what the Spirit of God wants me to do. It may be the flesh. And sometimes we think, well, this is vice versa. The Spirit may want me to do it. Maybe the flesh, or maybe the flesh and the Spirit. They're warring one with the other, don't you see? And we cannot accurately discern between them. But if we allow the Holy Spirit of God this morning to take the Word of God and apply it to our lives, then and then only can we get the correct and the precise discrimination between the flesh and the Spirit. Oh, glory to God. Brother, you'll not make a mistake. Sister, you'll not fall. You'll not fail if you will allow the Holy Spirit to come and take this living Word of God and apply it to your heart and to your life. You can accurately, you can tell if it's the flesh or if it's the Spirit. Hallelujah. Oh, this and this is the only way. This is the only way that you can know. Yesterday we was rambling around looking for a place, and one fellow said, well, it's right over the hill, and another one said, it's around the curve, and another one said, it's over here someplace. And I said, we need a map, and finally they stopped, and we found a map, and we found it. And that struck me. You've got to have a map to get to heaven, friend. You're not going to be able to get to heaven without the map. And this is the map. Hallelujah. Oh, and it will not hear me this morning tell you wrong. It will let the anointing and the power of that Holy Spirit apply the Word of God to our hearts. You don't have to come and ask the preacher, preacher, is this right? Is the church against this? Is the church against that? Can I do this or can I do the other? The Holy Spirit will apply the Word of God to your heart, and the conviction will be correct, and you'll be able to walk in the right road, in the right path, with the victory of God in your soul, and it'll not be in the flesh. He said, try the Spirit. How are you going to try it?
Hallelujah.
Put it to it. That's the acid test. Hallelujah.
Glory to God.
I've got to hurry along, but the Word of God is final in His judgment. You notice what He says a little bit further in that 12th verse. For the Word of God is a discerner. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Or this word discerner here means the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And this is very, very significant. For it teaches us that you and I are not to criticize the Word of God. And a lot of us criticize it. You say, oh, I don't believe that's a hard sin. I don't believe that's right. And we make it apply or make it fit our own selves. But it teaches us that we're not to criticize the Word of God, but rather we're to let the Word of God criticize us. A critic is one who passes judgment upon a subject or a person, and the Word of God passes the judgment, and it's final in its judgment upon man. And because that Word is divine in its origin, and is therefore infallible in its judgment, the Word passed upon us is final. We're surrounded by two kinds of critics today. Those whose criticism is destructive, and those whose criticism is constructive. But let me tell you now something right here. The Word of God is always constructive in its criticism. That's getting very quiet. And when the Holy Spirit sends one of His gifts and one of His manifestations into the church of the living God, and that is a destructive criticism, you can mark it down that it's of the flesh. Because the Word of God always offers constructive criticism, and it builds you up in a constructive manner. And the Spirit of God is not contrary when it comes to give a message and interpretation of tongues, and it's getting quieter by the minute. But when it comes, my friend, unless it is in concordance with this Word of God, it is out of tune, my friend.
Amen.
Amen. And they have not been able to discriminate between the flesh and the Spirit.
This is why they're real close together. Now, you're getting quieter all of the time, but I got to say it, because this is the guideline. This is the map. Hallelujah. And it must operate like this. And the Spirit don't make mistakes, my friend. Neither does the Word of God make a mistake. And it's always search it out and find it. It offers constructive criticism to the church and to the body of Jesus Christ. If I'm wrong, it corrects me and shows me where I'm wrong and tells me what I can do, how to get up above it. Hallelujah. Oh, not to destroy me, not to cut me down, to destroy me. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts. It's a critic. We may not always like that constructive criticism, but if we'll take it, it'll always do us good. For in Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And he says in Mark, the 7th chapter, verse 21, and don't miss this one. And he said, that which cometh out of the man defileth the man. For from within and out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Could we like that? Could we like it? Think about it. Yet it is true. You and I today can only profit by admitting and believing that it is true and that it is right. The Word of God is clear in its demand. You notice the first word in the text for the Word of God. This links us with previous verses and indicates a twofold demand that the Word makes upon us. First of all, if you'll notice in verse number 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse number 2. My friend, the Bible is clear in its demands, and its demands is faith or trust. God wants us to put our roots down in this book. God wants us to put our faith, our trust in what He said. And He said it so strong and emphatically. I thank God that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And it's going to stand when this earth and this heaven that now is gone, my friend. But that anchor that we put our roots in is still going to stand. Faith or trust is indicated here in this verse number 2. And verse number 11 then is indicated as obedience. Hallelujah. You notice, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The way to be happy and holy and useful and to glorify God is to read the Word of God, is to believe the Word of God, is to trust the Word of God, and to obey the Word of God, and you will have that wonderful joys and victories that God has promised us. Our Father, we thank You today, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, only to trust and obey. Only to trust and obey. Lord, today, make the anointing of Thy Spirit quicken to our minds afresh the importance of the truth of Sunday school, of studying the Word of God, of Bible study, Lord, and the preaching of the Word. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Lord, help us to come, thank God, to the altar this morning with that great conviction in our heart that Your Word is true, it's infallible, it's divine in its origin, it's life, it's giving life unto us today. Hallelujah. It's quick and powerful. Thank God. Its judgment is final. And let us come to the throne of grace boldly this morning and to find help in the time of need, for there's no other way.